Let's take our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to continue our series in Ephesians. How are we doing in Bible reading through this year so far?
Amen.
Hanging in there?
Yeah.
Amen. Good. How many are absolutely discouraged in your Bible reading? Anybody? All right. Well, that's the way it goes sometimes, but the devil will tell you, just start again next year. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. You need to go ahead and start again this year. There's still time. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice all of the things that pegged us as the devil's family. It says we were dead, verse number 1. We were walking according to the course of the world, verse number 2, we are following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were both the children of our father, the devil, and we were the children of our parents, Adam and Eve, who had disobeyed God. And then he said, we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. We did what our sinful desires told us to do, and we let our mind run rampant. No control in the mind. And that is, if you ever read novels, it's a typical thing for an author to do, to create some type of a cliffhanger at the end of a chapter. What is going to happen? And that is, when I think about verses 1, 2, and 3, I think of that. We are at the end of a chapter. There is no good that can come of this. It's all downhill. The whole thing is going to blow up. But then we have verse number 4. But God always has a way of starting a new chapter in people's lives. And typically, that new chapter comes at the end, in the case of salvation, at the end of a chapter where someone realizes they are on their way to hell, as Jonathan Edwards said, like an insect that someone's holding over the fire about to drop in. And that is when we get saved, but God. I'll say this, as a Christian, your best life you've ever had, the victory that you've experienced has come at the end of a chapter where you realized you couldn't do it yourself. You weren't smart enough, you weren't spiritual enough, you didn't have the strength that you needed. You threw your hands up, and then, but God comes right after that. And so notice that we're talking about a God who is very wealthy. He's wealthy in the things in which we are too often poor. He's rich in mercy. He is a merciful God. And it tells us there, it's his great love wherewith he loved us. Because of the great love that he had for us, he quickened us, verse number 5. I want you to go back and look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. And we'll see here a place. I read a story, and maybe you've heard this story before, a man by the name of John Griffith back in 1937. I'm doing my best to track down, we live in the age in which there's a lot of fake news. And unfortunately, in churches, I think a lot of times pastors will give fake news stories, not realizing that they're not really true. And I'm sure I've been guilty of doing the same thing, just not knowing. You hear something, you pass it on. I heard this story when I was a kid, and I'm doing my best to track it down. So far, it looks like it's true, but I'll give it to you anyhow, and you can research it for me and find out. The story is told of a man named John Griffith back in 1937, and he was an operator of a train bridge, a bridge over which a train would run. And he was responsible to make sure the bridge was raised and lowered at the proper times, raise it to allow the ships to come through the canal or the river, and then lower it to allow the train to go across the bridge. And it so happened it was Bring Your Son to Work Day one of these times, and he brought his son to work. And when he lost track of his son, he had the bridge up, and he noticed that it was the here comes the Memphis Express, as the story is told. The Memphis Express is heading towards the bridge. He noticed that the bridge is up, and he sees, looks around for his son. He can't find him, and he notices his son is down, caught in the gears that raise and lower the bridge. How many heard this story before? Heard this one? And I'm doing my best. It really makes for a great story. Well, what happens is, it's obviously a very, very sad ending to the story, because the father is forced to make a choice between letting all the people in the train run into that bridge and perish, some 400 people, or to go down and save his son and allow those people to die, or to save all those people and allow his son to live. And that's the choice that he is forced to make, and he ends up in the story making the choice to save the 400 people on the train and allow his son to die. And at the end of the story, he is banging on the glass in the control tower there, and he is yelling at the people as they go by, "Why don't you care?" And he sees them laughing and eating and so forth. Now, I don't know if that is a true story. It certainly pulls at the heartstrings, but I'll do you one better. Romans chapter 5. In verse number 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Notice verse number 8. God commendeth his love toward us. How did God commend his love toward us? When did he do it? He did not do it when we were deemed valuable or worthy. He deemed us worthy of saving, even though we were not worthy of saving. The Lord showed his love to us when we were enemies. Now, this guy here, for his love of humanity, or for, I'm not sure, that's why I question the story. I don't know anyone that would say, "I'll let my son die for, I don't care if it was 4,000 people on the train." That's a very, very difficult call to make, especially in the day and age in which we live. But we do have a true story of someone who sacrificed their son for people who are not only good, decent people, people who hated him, and even further, hated his son that he sacrificed. How great is the love that God has for us? God's love is so great that we don't even know what it is, number one. We can't even comprehend it. And it is so great that he allows us to take advantage of that love. Someone has said that there are more songs written about the love of Jesus Christ than any other subject ever written. We've got 820-something in our hymnal, and many of them touch on the love of God. And that's just one hymnal. The love of God is a theme that is so great it is used to, it is in a diluted form, it's used all the time. You look at the radio and look at Apple Music and look at Google Play Music or Pandora or whatever you listen to. And if you just let that thing play, it won't be very long before people are singing about what they love and the things that the love that they lost and should have. It just, we naturally go that direction. We're looking for love. We're looking for acceptance. And there's only one kind of love that can fill the void, and that's the love of God. And the interesting thing about the love of God is not like the love that you and I have for one another. The love that you and I have says, "I'll love her when she proves that she's worthy of that love." Now, we love people like a huge blanket that's thrown, but actually, like, showing love to someone, I'll do that when he proves his worth. When he has shown that he is going to be everything he's supposed to be, I'll love him. You know, what's crazy sometimes is we even do that with our children. We do that with our parents, even adults. Some may be in here tonight that have a beef against their dad or their mother. And you've had that for 65 years, if your parents are still living. You say, that seems impossible. Oh, no, never underestimate the hatred that someone can have for another human being. And they can hang on to it for many, many, many years. And how do you know whether you hate them? When you think of them, is there a check in your spirit? If there's a check in your spirit when you think of that person, there's a good chance that's a part of your heart that the love of God has not touched. How do you get past it? Well, I certainly don't have the... I have my own problems. There's people, when I think about it, I have to say, Lord, you know, why don't you take care of them? Could it be that there's somebody else thinking the exact same thought about me? Well, why would they ever think that about me? Well, why would you think that about somebody else? You see, none of us are worthy of any kind of love. It's only because of the love of God that we have the ability to receive love or give any kind of love at all. But here's the amazing thing. The love of God does not wait for worth and value. It loves in spite, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, the fact that he gave his son shows how wicked we were. Because you know, and I know, God would have exhausted all options in the universe before he got to his son. He would have thought of 100 different ways, a million different ways to fix mankind that did not involve him sacrificing his own son. But that's what happened. Apparently, we were pretty bad. We were dead. We were enemies of God. You see, the problem with us sometimes is we forget how wicked we are because we're constantly looking at one another instead of looking up at God. So when I see how filthy you are, I think, what's the big deal? But when I walk into mom's kitchen, and now I understand how dirty I really am. Right? See, it's one thing to watch television and live with, you know, the people that we live with and work with and all that. And it's, hey, I'm good, you're good, everything's fine. But then when you're confronted with the Word of God, you realize, yeah, I really was an enemy of God. Just because, let me ask you this. If somebody were to do something to your kid, let's say someone slapped your child, do you have the capability of hurting that person? You do. Do you automatically take a gun out and kill that person? No. No. Why not? Not because you didn't think about that, but because you control yourself. Can I ask you this question? The fact that we're still existing, does that prove that God's not mad at sin? Or does it prove that God has a lot of self-control? If we're not careful, we think, well, I'm still living. I must not be that bad. Or God must be that kind. That's the reason why I'm still walking and breathing air. Have you ever been seething at somebody and then sit down and have a meal with them and talk to them and then finally bring out what you want to say in a logical manner? That's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Because as human beings, we just want to get right down to business right now and get it over with. And let me tell you what kind of a loser you are. God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. What does that mean? He's suffering the whole time. He is putting up with you and I. It's not fun for him. God does not like it when you sin. He does not like it when you go back to the hog pen again. Don't mistake his mercy and grace for acceptance. That's what we think of today, and that's what a lot of Christianity has come to. I quote that statement we were talking about a couple weeks ago. It's almost as if the theme is, I like sinning and God likes forgiving me. I was created to sin, God was created to forgive me. That is a messed up theology. The truth of the matter is, the only reason why God hasn't killed you yet is because of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason why I'm standing here is because of his love. And so, notice, God who is rich in mercy. I think sometimes I've almost wondered if I could overdraw on his mercy. Because I've taken a lot of withdrawals from that thing. There's been a lot of debits on my account. And the Lord somehow just keeps depositing mercy, mercy, mercy. I never withdraw. And I know I should be overdrawn. I know that I'm in the red. And the Lord says, I got you covered. And I come back and I want to cry and say, Lord, how can you do that? He said, you have no idea how much I love you. Well, that means I should go sin, right, God? What kind of a twisted idiot are you? You shouldn't use those words. You shouldn't think that way about God. That God, his mercy is so great, that means he is stamping his approval on your sin. He is not. He is suffering because of your sin. That's what long-suffering means. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Quickened means to be made alive. Our word quick is from that same word, quicken. It means when we say someone is quick, we normally mean they're fast, but it used to mean that they were full of life. That person is lively. That's why we say they're quick, because they are alive. They're full of life. A little kid, we've got a lot of quick young people in the church that come running around, and they run into some of y'all, and they hurt themselves because you're pretty large. They come around like a wall, and they run right into them, and I see some of them, their eyes, they go like around, and then they just keep on going. But they're full of life. Remember when you used to be full of life? Those were the good old days. We have quickened us. He made us alive. How did he do that? I have no idea. I have no idea. How does God make someone alive? He did that three times in his ministry where he said, I want you to get up. You're dead and now you're alive. He has the power to do it. By the way, that was not the reason why Jesus Christ came to the earth. He did not come to the earth to make all the dead people alive. How do I know that? Because he only did it three times. He was here for 3.5 years or so. That's like one a year. How many dead people did he pass every year? You see, sometimes we think, if I could just make all the dead people alive, everything would be great. Well, why didn't Jesus do that when he was on the earth? Your biggest problem is not death. Your biggest problem is sin. He fixed that problem forever. And because he fixed that problem, death has no power. He allowed this thing to play out to the end. One of these days, there is going to be a resurrection. Thank the Lord. It's all going to be done. But he said to Lazarus, he said, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave, bound hand and foot. And that's a picture somewhat of what you and I are like. He has made us alive, and yet we are bound hand and foot, aren't we? You know, some of you have ideas about the Bible that are not true. Some of you you're bound by tradition. You're bound by things your mom told you, things that you heard about church, things you heard about the Bible. You know, I would just have, you ever heard of the Mandela effect? The idea that, you know, people thought Nelson Mandela died back in the 70s and he died like 5 years ago or something. It's the idea that we thought these things and somebody's gone back and changed Mr. Monopoly. And now we know he had a monocle, but he no longer has a monocle on his eye. How did this happen? And it's crazy stuff like that. But a lot of us have these ideas we think are in the Bible, and they're not in the Bible. So when someone is raised to life, they may be alive and still bound up. And what did he say to his disciples? Christ said, loose him and let him go. You know, that's part of the job of a believer, is to loose a saint from the old life, to help him get loose from that stuff. So to let him know, you know, you don't have to smoke. You don't have to cuss. You don't have to lie. You don't have to look at pornography. You don't have to drink. I mean, you have to drink water, but you don't have to drink alcohol. Right? And let me tell you, if God's helped you get victories in those areas, it could be that God wants you to help somebody else get loosed and let go. See, it's one thing to be alive. It's another thing to be walking around. And Lazarus was alive, but he needed some help from disciples. When Christ quickened you and I, he raised us up. And notice he uses that phrase, together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. Together with Christ. Together is used several times in this. You know what the Lord wants? He wants you and I. He wants to be together with you. He wants me to be, he and I to be together. You ever hear that phrase? Is that you and that woman, you're together? We know what that means. You're supposed to be close. You have a special relationship. Isn't that interesting that Adam and Eve were once together with God and the devil drove a wedge? You know what the devil says? The devil never tells you, I'll be your best friend. He tells you God doesn't need you or you don't need God. He's not saying, I've got a better relationship for you per se. He's just trying to get you apart from that one with God. God wants to be together with you. He wants to fellowship with you and I. together with Christ. Now, this is referring to the resurrection. And I want you to notice, if you would go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the resurrection, there is a couple of resurrections that you and I experience. One's a spiritual resurrection, and one's a physical resurrection. As far as being quickened together with Christ, that has already taken place. We have been quickened together with Christ. The spiritual resurrection is past, but there is a physical resurrection that is yet to come. There were people in Paul's day who taught that the resurrection was past. Look at verse number 17, 2 Timothy 2, 17. It says, "And their word will eat as doth a canker." Today we call it cancer. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." They were going around saying that there's already been a resurrection. If this is as good as it gets, forget it. And that's why people's faith were being overthrown. They're saying, no, the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Well, there's coming a resurrection in the future. Revelation 20, verse 5 calls it the first resurrection. It is a physical resurrection out of the ground of physical bodies that are coming out and they're going to be changed. But there is a spiritual resurrection as well. The spiritual resurrection is what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 2. Hath quickened us together with Christ. So here is the mind-blowing thought that it will take you the rest of your Christian life to wrap your mind around, and you may never get it. There's more than one part of who you are. There's a spiritual part and there's a physical part. And I think the soul is somewhere in between that. I don't know exactly where it is. But the spiritual part, I know where it is. It's in heaven, as far as God's concerned. He has raised us up, Ephesians 2 says, and he's put us there in Christ Jesus. So you are already in heaven. That's one of Ephesians 2 is one of the best chapters on what we call the eternal security of the believer. Because you are already in heaven, seated in Jesus Christ. Where's Jesus Christ seated? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I are seated at the right hand of the throne of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We've already been made alive, and we've been raised up together. So there's a part of you, and I say this fairly often, there's a part of you that is just as pure and holy as Jesus Christ. And the devil wants you and I, and our flesh wants to tell ourselves that I'm all this old, wicked, hateful, despicable sinner. I'm just basically a pirate with no legs and no eyes, and I'm walking around just marauding and destroying and killing everything I can see. That's what's really in my heart. There's a part of you, yes, that's true, that's the old nature. And it's not just the body. People say, well, the body is wicked. Well, the Bible says the body of sin. You know, if you cut your hand off, are you less sinful? Well, you can get involved in less sin, maybe, but your heart is the same. That old nature will always, you could cut all your limbs off, and that heart would still be the same. It's somewhere in our physical body. It's the nature of the old man. But if you're a child of God, while you don't lose that old nature, you now have a new nature inside of you. And just as despicable as that old nature is, the new nature is godly. Just as low down as the old nature is, the new nature is way up. It's the exact opposite. And you and I will spend our Christian life surrendering to one of those natures. Romans chapter 7. You'll spend your life surrendering to what you always have been and how you were raised and your Irish background or your Swahili background, whatever it might be. We all have, I said the same when I was in Trinidad. Everybody wants to say, well, it's a black thing. It's a white thing. It's an Indian thing. It's a human thing. Human thing. And the problem is, we want to give ourselves excuses for why we surrender to the old nature. It's because of the house that I live in, the neighborhood I have, the neighbors I have. It's my boss. It's my kids. It's my wife. It's your old man. That's what it is. And the longer you continue to just give in to that thought, you say, well, how do I change that? I'm not a positive person. I'm just not a positive person. I have doubts and great fears, and I tend to depression. Can I tell you, which of those natures is depressed and filled with anxiety? Jesus Christ? No. Which of that tends to suicidal thoughts? Jesus Christ or the old nature? Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that, but I know you're different. You live in the crack between the old nature and the new nature. You see how tricky the old nature is? It refuses to accept the dichotomy of natures that you have. It says, I am not two, I am three. I have an old nature, I have a new nature, and then there's me. And I choose whether or not to live. No. No, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Those are the two options that you and I have. And here's the great thing about it. Yes, all your parents and grandparents and Adam all the way back gave you this inheritance of dying and of corruption and of whatever particular brand of sin you have. And I know it's not really sin in your case, right? And you're not like a bad sinner like those people are. You have your own particular brand of sinner. And it's just a little higher grade. It's a little better. But just as you've been handed that inheritance, you've been given an inheritance in the saints. And it has not been handed down. You got it from the source. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, gave you his nature, put it inside of you. You know what? It's not only possible for you to have victory, it's probable for you to have victory. It is more than likely you're going to have victory with that much power inside of you. Yeah, you're going to be fine. Or you can really work hard to stay over with the old nature. And a lot of people do. So we have here that spiritual resurrection, which has happened already. We have the physical resurrection, which will happen. But I want you to look at what Paul did here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what he did with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They said the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. They said that the physical resurrection is the spiritual resurrection. So all of you who have buried your loved ones, don't expect to see them again physically because the resurrection has already happened. Basically, there's no hope that you're ever going to see them again. That's what Hymenaeus and Alexander were saying. So look what Paul said about them. Verse 20, 1 Timothy 1:20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to... He dropped them off at the babysitter. He said, Satan, can you watch them, please, and teach them some lessons? So they can learn not to blaspheme and destroy people's faith. And I don't know, I'm not saying that I have the power to do that, but Paul was not only naming names, he was saying, I am delivering them over to Satan. You know, you ever hear the story of that circuit rider, Peter Cartwright? And there was a story once where he was traveling on horseback with another guy, and they were discussing doctrine of some kind, and it was getting heated. And at some point, they had to cross a river. Peter Cartwright got off his horse and grabbed the guy and said, I baptize you in the name of the devil. And he put him under the river. I think that's kind of what Paul was doing. He was baptizing Hymenaeus and Alexander in the name of the devil. He said, these guys, they're not saved. They are out of bounds. And the reason is because there is a physical resurrection that is yet to come. And it is the hope of a believer. It is the hope that in this body which is falling apart, in this body which has pains and aches that come out of nowhere, there is a hope yet that this body is not all I will ever have. There's something coming. There is a spiritual body that I am going to get one of these days. Rather, a physical body, a brand new physical body. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But notice, the spiritual resurrection is past. The physical resurrection is yet future. Now, here's the difference between you and I. You and I and Jesus Christ. Between you and I here tonight, and Jesus Christ. When Christ was born, his spiritual and physical birth happened simultaneously. He was born, the Bible says, of water and of blood. He came as the Son of Man and as the Son of God at one time. Our spiritual birth did not happen until well after our physical birth. So our births are not simultaneous. His were the resurrections. The resurrection of Christ was also to, those happened simultaneously as well. Ours do not happen simultaneously. Look at Luke chapter, are you in Luke chapter 24? All right, let me see if I can get there. 24:39. No, it's not 39. Hold on a second here. That's the one I want. Yep. 24:39. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. This was his glorified flesh and bones. We have not yet received them. Do you have 1 Corinthians 15? Look at verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15:49. When Christ was quickened by the Holy Spirit and raised from the dead, he received the glorified flesh and bones, but you and I have not yet received that. Verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15:49. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What does he mean? Why does he say must? Because you and I are not bringing any corruption into heaven. You can't bring it in. So you have to be changed. As beautiful as you are, ladies, the Lord says you're corrupt. Amen? You know you're rubbing dirt on your face, right? That's what makeup is made up out of, right? It's made up of minerals. Right? Isn't that crazy? We came from the dirt. We're going to return to the dirt. And hey, I'm thankful that you're putting that, keep putting it on there. Imagine if you didn't. I think it's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, again, that's you and I looking at one another. None of us have ever seen beauty. We've seen beautiful humans. That's a pretty small scale. As far as true, incorruptible beauty, immortality, nobody's seen it. It's not in Hollywood. It's nowhere in the movies. And it's nowhere on the news. It's nowhere in the magazines, the runways. It's nowhere. There is no real incorruptible beauty on this earth. So that's why I say, well, I wish I was prettier. Relax. You will be. You will be. And here's the thing. Could it be that maybe you're reminded of your insufficiency? That could be a good thing. That could be a good thing. You say, what? If you think you're all that, that's not good for you spiritually. That's not good. If you think, man, I wish I had this, and if you can learn to be content with what you have, that could be a great deterrent to pride. Great deterrent to pride. Why? Because you can recognize, I'm not all that, but this is what God made me, and maybe he'll, you know, give me an upgrade when we get to heaven. Who knows? But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to look like God, so like Jesus Christ. He said, I think we're all going to be pretty good looking. The Son of God, I think the Lord probably, that was, I think that's probably the peak of all that we can imagine. And we're going to look like him. So relax about this physical world. You know, that's why you see people on Facebook or Instagram, you know, all these filters and all this stuff that you have to look a certain way and buy the certain clothes and pose a certain way and tuck your chin and put your hand out and, you know, you got to do all this stuff. You are going to die. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. I'm thankful for human beauty. Believe me, I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that I didn't have to end up marrying an ugly woman. I thought I was going to. The Lord preserved me. Amen. Now, I don't think the Lord preserved her, but he preserved me. Thank the Lord. And I'm grateful for that. But, you know, we're sitting around in a prison somewhere, a prisoner of war camp, and we're talking about what so-and-so, he got a scrap of bread. You know, he got that. Did you see? He got a little bit more of a ration. We're arguing over little tiny things that have no eternal value. And the Lord is going to change our vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. Let's just say it down home style. You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. I know that if we all tend to be this way, if I could be like that guy or like that woman or a combination of that woman and that one and that woman, I would be. No, they're all flesh and they're all going to die. But there's coming a time when you're going to have a physical resurrection. It's going to change everything that you can imagine about yourself. The trick is to not see yourself as physical with a spiritual component. It's to see yourself a spiritual being with a physical component that's going to wear out. As a believer, that can help you a great deal. Instead of, I need this to be happy. No, I'm happy. I've already got all the happiness I need in Jesus Christ. And then the physical is kind of an irritation. You got to change the light bulb sometimes, right? But the electricity keeps flowing. Thank the Lord. This physical body is going to wear out, but that electricity is never going to stop. It's going to keep going. That energy is going to go on into eternity. Now, the physical resurrection, our physical resurrection is future. Christ's resurrections happened at the same time. They were simultaneous. And so that's why when we were quickened together with Christ in a spiritual sense. Now, when you are born again, you are quickened together with Christ. And that's why you are where we are back in Ephesians 2, verse 6. You are seated with him in the third heaven. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 6. Seated together with Christ. And then a little parenthesis. By grace ye are saved. By the way, just so you know, it's only by the grace of God. It's just the grace of God. And I can't help it in this emoji world we live in. I see the little winky face there. I just, for some reason, the Lord says, don't forget it. Amen? By grace ye are saved. I can't help but see that. Now, he says there in verse number 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're physically on this earth, but there's a part of us that's in heaven. We did not get our resurrection body when you were quickened together with him. I think we can all understand that. Amen. Maybe if you were saved when you were 18 years of age, you might have thought that everything about you, including your body, was brand new. But I even doubt that. If you've been saved for 20 years, you know that you did not get your resurrection body when you got saved. But he says in verse number 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He was rich in mercy, and he is also rich in grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, heaven is not going to be a grand display of everything that I've achieved in this life. Look at my buttons, look at my pins that I have earned. It's going to be his grace shown to us throughout all ages. What God has achieved in us, through us. Verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. These are great verses to memorize and use when you're speaking to lost people. Because no kind of works can earn heaven. No kind of works. He said, by grace. I want you to look at the first mention of grace in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. And notice what grace is. People have there's been books written about grace and folks talking about awakening to grace and how everything is brand new. And we lived for so many hundreds and thousands of years under tyrannical pastors who beat their pulpits and declared the fiery words of damnation and judgment against those Christians who would not serve God and would not be separated. And now, thank the Lord, we have grace. We have the ability to live however we want to live. What a great opportunity to live today as a Christian. You don't even have to be a Christian to be a Christian. It's a great blessing. That's said tongue in cheek. Because look at the first mention of the word. Here we have here the sons of God, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It bothered him. In his mind, he didn't repent of sin. He had he had something that caused him pain, regret, as it were, for what he had done. The Lord had some regret about making man. And it said that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. God was bothered by the fact that everything on this earth was wicked. Verse 8. But, number 8, number of new beginning. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did the Lord want to do? He said, I want to destroy mankind. But Noah found grace. So grace is the hammer of God's justice dropping on mankind. But here it comes. Judgment, grace holds it back. So it did come down on everybody, except for Noah and his family. That gives us a new idea of the thought of grace. Grace is not God looks the other way. Grace is, for some reason, known only to him, he decides not to destroy you. What was he going to do? Destroy you. But because of grace, he's not going to destroy you. How does that make someone think, well, then, like, I can do whatever I want then? How, it doesn't fit, right? I've used the illustration before. Let's use it one more time, all right? We'll try not to ever use it again. The illustration is, if I bought a brand new car, in some twilight zone of a world, I was able to get a new car. And I had my car there in the driveway, and my son comes along, you know which son it was, and he had a key, and he just walked next to that and just kind of scratched the whole thing. And let's say it was Benjamin. He did pull the handle off my car door the other day, but let's say he did it accidentally. He did not even know that he was doing it. And I came out and I saw the scratch on this brand new car, and I'm telling you, it's a nice car. If I'm going to dream, baby, it's going to be a nice car. Really nice car. And it's sitting there, and I look, what in the world is that? And he says, Dad, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you're sorry now, but I'm going to introduce you to a new level of sorry coming up right now. And and I just run in the house, and I grab every belt I can find, and dowel rods and, you know, spoons and everything, and boards with nails in them, and I come running out, and I say, Ben, you're going to pay for this. You know how much this car costs? I've had it for not even a day, and look at the scratch that you made on it. And he, for some reason, looks pitiful, and I take mercy on him, and I say, okay, I am not going to kill you. That's grace. That is what happened in the case of Noah and his family. For whatever reason. Now, I'm just saying, why did Noah find grace? Well, he was a perfect man, and in his generations, we understand that. But can I just tell you, nobody told God, you have to spare Noah. Nobody can tell God that, what to do. God chose to spare Noah of his own accord. Because of the way Noah, you say, well, that he has to. Who's going to make God spare anybody? He didn't have to, but he decided to. All right, so I say, Ben, you knew it was Ben. I knew it was Ben. I'm gonna forgive you. I'm going to give you grace. I am not going to destroy you. I'm going to let you go. And so the next morning, I walk out to my car, and Ben has completed all the way around the car the key scratch. And I say, what are you doing? I yank him out of bed by his ample hair, and I say, Ben, what in the world did you do? And you said, well, he said, well, you didn't punish me for the first time. I thought you wouldn't mind. Is that not what a lot of Christianity is built on today? The idea is that grace means God likes it when I sin because it kind of gives him a chance to be big. How twisted are you in your theology? How often have you read the Bible? Which Bible? These questions come to mind. Why? Because that is obviously a distorted view of God. Grace is a withholding of God's judgment. And I've heard it all my life. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I believe that it is. It is more than just the withholding of God's judgment. But that's the first time it's mentioned. And it gives us a pattern for what grace actually means. The depth that God had to go to. Imagine the creation that God made, turning on him and destroying all of his ideas that he had for the creation. And he said, well, I'll just come down to the basement in the model railroad and I'll just take a hammer and I'll smash everything. But he didn't smash everything. He allowed Noah to live. And so that's what grace is. When we talk about grace, can I tell you, for by grace are you saved through faith? That means a person cannot come to know Jesus Christ until they believe in their heart that they deserve to go to hell. That they deserve to die and go to hell. You cannot get saved unless you believe that. You can't. You cannot get saved unless you believe you are a sinner worthy of the judgment of God. So where should I start when witnessing? Well, you shouldn't rush to the end and say, God's really crazy about you. God is insane about you. He thinks you created the world. He is and worships you. That's the direction that a lot of people are running to. Why? Because we want God to be nice. You are ruining grace. Grace is unnecessary if God is insane about me. God doesn't have to hold back judgment because he just loves me. Well, you say, well, we're trying to fix broken people. Can I tell you that the only way for you to fix a broken person is for that person to, A, admit that he's broken, and, two, be willing to be fixed. Otherwise, he's fighting against the very thing that can help him. You got to get somebody to the point where they can say, I have a problem. My problem is sin, and because my problem is sin, which I have made for myself, I am going to go to hell. Now, how many times do you say the word hell in your gospel presentation? That's not the point. When I got saved, I don't remember thinking about hell. I remember thinking about the rapture. But as I thought later, I heard people say, you can't get saved if you didn't know you were going to fry in hell. Well, it was kind of a step removed from that. I had to ask myself later, why was I afraid of missing the rapture? Because I knew I would go to hell. So I'm not saying every time you meant the first word, you're going to hell, right? You don't have to say that right off the bat. But that is a major component of understanding the grace of God, that you are a sinner and sinners go to hell. That is just a fact. So when he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, how does someone get saved? They, number one, recognize that they are a sinner. Now, it's not just running them through, you know you're a sinner, right? Sinners go to hell, you know that, right? I mean, I know that, you know that, we all sin. What are you doing? People have a brain. If you're just trying to rush through this thing and get it over with, maybe you ought to go do something else. Because you could maybe make that person twofold more the child of hell. If you've told them that here's, get that done and move on, and now they think, oh, I did that one time. You never did that. I did that once. It's like asking somebody, are you married? Yeah, I did that one time. It's more important than marriage. It should have made an impact in your mind and heart when you got saved. And if it didn't, is it possible that you never got saved? If you don't know whether you're married or not, you've got a mental problem, right? I don't mean that. I'm just saying there's something wrong with the computer, right? It's a Twilight Zone episode. I don't know for sure. And it's happened to people. They've lost their memory. I've heard people give testimonies about it. When I had a bump on the head or I had a sickness and it rearranged, it kind of wiped the hard drive, and they had to tell me, you are married to this woman, right? There's something that's wrong in here. If you have to tell somebody that they're saved, there's something wrong up here. Right? Now, I know the devil gets in there and causes doubts and so forth and so on, but I just would say this. People are not stupid. Give them a chance to think. I've heard people say, when you're witnessing, don't give them a chance to say anything. Don't let them say no. I'm saying, what? Who do you think you are? And who do you think they are? You think you're some kind of evolved higher species of human? They can't possibly understand anything, so just rush right through it. They have a brain. They may be dead in their sins, but their will is still very much alive. They can make a choice. So we're talking about, for by grace are you saved through faith. That means it's the grace of God, and my job is the faith to be able to say, I believe that. I believe that. So in order to get saved, you have to know that you're a sinner, and you have to know that God has provided the way to heaven. The gift of God is the gift of God. If you could earn salvation, then why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Right? And so when you're thinking about witnessing to your friends and family, sometimes you say, I want to get pastor here because I want to make sure it's done right and I don't miss anything. I understand why you're saying that, but can I tell you, you need to study the scripture so that you know how a person gets saved. If you memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you'd be well on your way. You could sit down and help somebody understand. In order to get saved, I have to know that I'm lost. And to be saved from what? Saved from hell. Now, that applies to uppity people. People who are richer. Any uppity people, anybody that has more money than I do. Right? Those you know, nose in the air people. And then all the riffraff of the common people that don't make as much money as I do. Anybody they're witnessing to, whether whatever culture they're in, It doesn't change. Jesus Christ doesn't change. Your personality can be a tool that God uses to interface with a human being, but your personality is not the gospel. And if you're waiting to win someone over with your winning personality, they might die and go to hell waiting on you to tell them the gospel. The gospel is not be like me and have a nice three-bedroom home with 2.5 kids and 2 cars in the driveway, and I go to church. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross because mankind can't stop sinning or won't stop sinning. And so because of that, God said they're going to hell, but Jesus had grace. He stopped the judgment of God and actually received the judgment of God so that you and I could have a chance to get to heaven. And so we have to remember that it is by grace, it is through faith, and then notice that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's speaking here of salvation. Some people say, well, that faith and that not of yourself. No, I think he's talking about salvation. Notice the semicolon there. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. How do I know that? Because God expects me to use faith and exercise faith in him. I am required to do that. You say, well, God gives me, yeah, God makes the whole shooting match possible. But if he said, arise, I got a responsibility. If God Almighty says to me, you get up. I'm not going to get up, God, because that would be a work on my part. And I know that it's not of work. So I say, get up. If God said, get up, get up. He said, even in John chapter 8, he said that to believe on him is a work. If God says, believe on me, you can call whatever you want. I'm going to do what he says. So if the Lord said, call on me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, then I'm going to call. Well, I'm just waiting on God to give me. No, do what he said. Here's what, and that's where people get confused because they think, well, I didn't feel a certain way when I got saved. I didn't go down to the altar and you know, blow snot all over the altar. And so I don't know, maybe I was. No, did you know what God said about you? Did you know what God said about his son? Did you do what he said on purpose? I venture to say you're saved whether you like it or not. Sorry. I'm talking to you doubters that doubt everything but your doubts. Born again squared, right? Over and over and over again, the devil always has some other carrot on the string that says, this is how you can know for sure that you're saved this time. You got to be careful of that stuff. Your faith is in your own religion. It's not in Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith in what he said, no matter how you feel today. You got an ingrown toenail. So what? Thank God you got a new nature of Jesus Christ inside of you. Well, I just don't feel it. Which one are you leaning towards? The old nature or the new nature? So here we have the grace of God given as a gift, and it's not of works. But I want you to see here at the last verse, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes right into, for we are his workmanship. What does that mean? It means that my works mean nothing. My works before salvation mean nothing because Christ's works were all that was necessary for salvation. Christ worked, and so therefore, if I do anything else, it is a slap in his face. Let me ask you this. If you invite, let's say you're newly married, and I'm gonna give this illustration for the ladies. Let's say, ladies, you are newly married, and it's the first time you've had your in-laws over the house. And you're going to make a nice meal, and you're going to make this dinner, and you're going to invite them over and show them that now you're a couple, and you're just madly in love with one another. And you are a great housewife, and you know how to do everything. So you make the 3 courses, and you make the dessert, and you make everything. And your mother-in-law comes into the kitchen and starts nosing around in your refrigerator, and she starts stirring the stuff on the stove, and she tastes the cake batter, and she starts making comments about how she can help you do it even better. Now, I don't know a whole lot about women, but I know this, that's not going to be a good time that evening. That's not good. That's not going to be fun. As soon as possible, you want them to leave in their car and go home, right? Why? Because your work was not good enough. What you did is not good enough. It's not to her standard. Why do you think God will take someone who is unsaved and say, well, you know what? I did die on the cross for your sins, and I was buried, and I rose again. But I see. I like what you're doing there. That's good. No! It's a slap in his face. It's a slap in his face to say that you could do something better than what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's why we say it's me trusting him. And it shouldn't take a whole lot of trust when you realize how weak your works are and how great his were. But beyond that, when you step into verse 10, here's what's very interesting. For we are his workmanship. That's why we don't, it's not of works. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, isn't that interesting? Because I'm not supposed to work before I get saved. I was created for work after I get saved. I was created to do something. The purpose of our creation, workmanship, is that which is made or produced. I was produced or made unto good works. So they mean nothing before I'm saved, but they're very important after I'm saved. And this is what God before ordained. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll see a thing. I'm going to grab an illustration here. Thought about this. We'll see how it works. If it doesn't work, don't tell anybody. Here it is. All right, we have here a vacuum cleaner. I'm trying to keep the old people awake. This is a vacuum cleaner. Can you see it? The vacuum cleaner. This thing was created unto good works. Workmanship. It was made. It was produced. Who made it? Let's see. What does it say? Tornado. I don't know what the, if that's the model or whatever. CV330/1. It's created unto good works. There it is. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you collect vacuum cleaners? Anybody? How many would think it would be a great thing if we could get 30 let's say 100 vacuum cleaners? Wouldn't that be cool? I think, what if we had 1,000 vacuum cleaners? 1,000 would be awesome. You say, what are you talking about? Some people think that the whole purpose of being saved is just to be. Like, you exist. I got a vacuum cleaner today, honey. Cool, put it with the other ones. Right? Do you get the weird illustration? We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I don't know how big the R&D department is for tornado, but they have one. And those guys are sitting around. They're going, well, what if we did this? What if we did that? The R&D department in eternity was Jesus Christ. And he said, I've got this cool idea. I'm going to create these people, and they're going to go around doing good works. And I'm going to not only create them for that purpose, I'm going to show them how to do it. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? You received him by faith. So walk ye in him, in Christ. I'm in Christ, Ephesians tells us over and over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now I'm supposed to walk in Christ. You know the reason why that's hard? Because that means surrendering to the Holy Spirit, which I'm not really familiar with. I'm really familiar with my spirit, my attitude, my personality, my background, my heritage, my parents, my culture, my home, life. I'm really familiar with that, but the Spirit of God I'm not really familiar with. I'm supposed to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, and what, just like Christ did, he went about doing good. I'm supposed to be in Christ, created unto good works. Now, I could give you a list of things that you, as Christians, you should be doing, and you know you should be doing, and I'm sick and tired of you not doing it. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God says, let's do this. Let's do that. Let's try this. Let's go here. Let's do this. He's talking inside you. See, if you're coming to church that the preacher can, sometimes people say, I like going to church because the preacher just rips my face off. Time out. The Holy Spirit's ripping your face off all week long, and you're not listening. That means you think more of a preacher than you do the Holy Spirit of God. That means you want some human being because you don't trust that you have the Holy Spirit, or you're not listening to him. Walk by the faith of Jesus Christ unto good works. What does God want you to do? Well, I just wish sometimes people would say, I just feel like the church should really do something about this. Could it be the Holy Spirit of God is telling you to do something about that, and you're trying to share the blame or share that responsibility? Hey, there's nothing wrong with doing things together as a church. I think we should. But imagine if every single person here that has the Holy Ghost every day said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I would venture to say that a lot of people in here already do that. You know, that's the reason why the Spirit of God finds a place of movement and flexibility here at Hope Baptist Church. Is because people like yourself are surrendering to him, saying, Lord, what do you want in my life? What do you want me to do? And yeah, you could have somebody thunder across the pulpit saying, you repromonger, you know you're not right with God, you're wicked flesh, you're just a carnal blah, 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 blah. And yeah, that will help you straighten up while the boss is here, while the, you know. But when he's gone, what are you going to do? Back to whatever you do. Here's a scary thing I'm going to tell you tonight. When you leave here, the Holy Ghost goes with you. He doesn't live here. He lives inside of you. And he's talking to you all the time. He is talking to you about the problem that you're working on in your mind. He can help you with that. He can fix it. He's going to make you. Now, sometimes you've got to have people with skin on that remind you, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. But I can't do what the Holy Spirit of God can do. I know that for sure. Christ desires to go about doing good in us, and we are in Christ. So maybe you have this idea, I just wish people at church would do this. If I could just get the ladies together, if the guys would just kind of get together, we could just get some men, some real men. No, if you would listen to the Holy Spirit of God, and they listen to the Holy Spirit of God, you won't even have to necessarily talk about it. God's going to draw your hearts together, and you're going to find, you know what? We're both moving the same direction. Why? There's one Spirit. One Spirit. So, we're created unto good works. What works does he want you to do? This is for the kids, just like a video game character, created to be controlled by a higher power. Imagine playing Fortnite, playing whatever it is that you play, and all of a sudden the character turns around and says, would you back off? Stop making my arm go like this. Just leave me alone. I'm capable of this. I can handle it. I can handle it. I don't need your skins and your guns and your everything else. I can do it myself. You say, that's crazy. I know, isn't it? Isn't it wild how God allows that to be our daily lives? We turn around to the one, we were created to be controlled by a higher power, and we turn around to God and say, would you back off a little bit? Let me do my thing. Don't you realize that I got my own little world here? And the Lord's going, yeah, yes, I see. These people, who do they think they are? I gave them the world, I made them, I placed them there, and I said, here's what I want you to do. Go out and do good works. And they're worried about their IRA, and they're worried about their kids, and they're worried about every little thing. And I made the whole stinking world! And I made you! And I made you to be controlled by me! Be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit! You know what that filled with the Spirit means? Not that I have the power now to live the life I want to live. No, I'm crucified with Christ. I have the power to live the Christ life. Imagine that. You want to talk about a hack to the world? That I can have the power of Jesus Christ inside of me to do things that I know I cannot do. That's the ultimate hack. That Jesus Christ lives in you and he can do for you and through you what you cannot do for yourself. So we've been ordained beforehand unto good works. Let me encourage you this week to think about why God placed you here. Why God placed you here. Yes, to get the victory over your flesh. Yes, he did. That's one of the reasons. But when's the last time you gave the devil a black eye? God didn't place you here just to get the victory over your flesh. He placed you here to get the victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And he got victory over all three, and he wants you to get victory over all three. And what he'll do, the devil will try to get you to focus, or yourself will get on one of those enemies and think you got him licked. You got three enemies to work on. So Christian, how are you doing with the world? Are you out there trying to do something to defeat the world? How do you defeat the world? With the Word of God, just like Jesus did. How do you defeat the flesh? With the Word of God. How do you defeat the devil? You defeat it with him with the Word of God, just like Jesus did. Well, you ought to be memorizing Scripture. You ought to have a verse that you have on a 3x5 card or you have on a wallpaper on your phone and you're memorizing that verse of Scripture. You ought to be praying. You're praying. You're saying, God, I need you. I have to have you. You ought to be witnessing to somebody. You ought to be thinking about someone else that needs Jesus Christ. You ought to be praying for your friends, your family. You ought to be reading the Word. You ought to be memorizing. You ought to be singing songs of joy. You ought to be happy. Christian, you have to be happy. It's a command, isn't it? Rejoice evermore. You know, sometimes it can be just as hard to be happy as it is to give out a tract. It can be just as difficult to have a joyful spirit as it is to read your Bible. That's a command, Christian. Command. Which enemy are you working against today? Don't get bogged down on one of them because you've got lots of other things to take care of. You say, well, I can't do it. You're right, you can't. That's why we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us to give us the victory. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you were made for a specific purpose unto good works. It's above you. You can't do it. You have to be plugged into the power source. You let Jesus Christ live your life through you, and you'll find power that did not come from you, came from Him, and help you to do that which you need to do. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed in prayer tonight. Brother, I tell you what, if you would, let me give that testimony right after. That'd be great. Let's have a word of prayer.